Our scripture reading is taken from the Psalms. We're going to read Psalm 17 as we continue tonight in our series in the Psalms. I want to read Psalm 17. Ask you to follow carefully in your Bibles. Psalm 17. Let us hear God's holy and inspired word. Hear a just cause, O Lord. Attend to my cry. Give ear to my prayer, which is not from deceitful lips. Let my vindication come from your presence. Let your eyes look on the things that are upright. You have tested my heart. You have visited me in the night. You have tried me and have found nothing. I have purposed that my mouth shall not transgress. Concerning the works of men, by the word of your lips, I have kept away from the path of the destroyer. Uphold my steps in your paths, that my footsteps may not slip. I have called upon you, for you will hear me, O God. Incline your ear to me and hear my speech. Show your marvelous loving kindness by your right hand, O you who save those who trust in you, from those who rise up against them. Keep me as the apple of your eye. Hide me under the shadow of your wings. From the wicked who oppress me, from my deadly enemies who surround me. They have closed up their fat hearts. With their mouths they speak proudly. They have now surrounded us in our steps. They have set their eyes crouching down to the earth, as a lion is eager to tear his prey, and like a young lion lurking in secret places. Arise, O Lord, confront him, cast him down, deliver my life from the wicked with your sword. With your hand from men, O Lord, from men of the world who have their portion in this life and whose belly you fill with your hidden treasure. They are satisfied with children and leave the rest of their possession for their babes. As for me, I will see your face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake in your likeness. We pray that God will bless his holy word to us. I direct your attention now to Psalm 17. Psalm 17. There is an old gospel song that runs like this. This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. The angels beckon me from heaven's open door, and I can't feel at home in this world anymore. I think that is something we understand. I think it is something that resonates with us. This is a sin-sick and sin-weary world. And I think that the longer I live as a Christian, the more I understand that I can't feel at home in this world anymore. The words of a friend of mine come back to me repeatedly. He said with great feeling, "Isn't it wonderful to be part of another kingdom?" And that's the fact when it comes to us, we who are Christians. We are those who are looking for a better city. We're looking for a city whose builder and maker is God. Our eyes are focused towards heaven. We have a heavenly perspective. And David lived like that. David had his troubles, but David lived like that. David's eyes were focused heavenward. David had his troubles, and the particular troubles that form the backstory to the psalm are quite uncertain. It may be Saul chasing David from the throne, or keeping David from the throne, or it may be Absalom chasing David from his throne. We really don't know. And the fact of the matter is that there's benefit in that. We don't know what David's troubles were, but we do know what David's response was to his troubles. And that's something we can learn from this psalm. I want to suggest to you that David's response was something like this. David's perspective was a heavenward one. And that we can see David's heavenward perspective in two ways. We can see that David's perspective is upward and forward. And that really forms our outline tonight. We must look upward and we must look forward. That's to be the perspective of a Christian, not only in David's day, but in our day and age as well. So first of all, we must look upward. What I mean by that is that we must pray. David prayed. We see in verse 6, I have called upon you. David was a man of prayer. We don't quite know what David was suffering, though it seems to involve some kind of false accusation. Some kind of accusation from his enemies. And David is looking to God for what he calls in verse 2 a vindication. He wants vindication from heaven. False accusations are coming from those around him. He looks to heaven because he thinks that's the only place I'm going to get vindication. So he looks to God. David's not saying that he's perfect. When you read his words in the first few verses, it seems as if he's saying that he's perfect, but he's not. He's saying in verse 1 that he speaks to God from lips that are free from deceit. He says he feels that he is right or he is upright. There is integrity in him, he asserts. In verse 3, God has looked at him and found nothing. That is, nothing that is blameworthy. He hasn't transgressed with his mouth. He feels that he is kept clear of destructive paths. In verse 4, he says that in this particular matter, he is blameless. So David is not saying that he's perfect in every sense. He knows that he's a man who confesses. He's the same man who wrote Psalm 32 and Psalm 51. He knows he's not perfect. But he feels that in this particular instance, he is blameless. In this particular situation where he's being accused of something, he is innocent. Now, you have to remember that David is in the same condition that Joseph was. Joseph could have said the same thing. Joseph would not claim to have been perfect, but Joseph could have said, in this situation, in the face of what this woman is accusing me, well, I've done nothing. I am blameless. I have not transgressed in this. Now, you can throw me in jail, as they did, but he says, I'm innocent. And that's the kind of thing, I believe, that is going on here with David. Now, one can only imagine how troubling this must have been for David. It's a terrible thing to be wrongly accused and to suffer through the kind of injustice that David must have been suffering through. And we can sympathize with this man who, in his spirit, must have been profoundly vexed at what he was in the providence of God having to suffer. But I want to suggest to you that David, in the midst of his trouble, sets us a tremendous example for us, an example that we can follow when we find ourselves in trouble, as we shall. And David's example is very simple. He prayed. He prayed to God. I have called upon you, he says. Now, David prayed with confidence. When he prayed with confidence. Verse 6 says, I have called upon you, and you will answer me, O God. Now, if you're a Christian, you can pray the same way. You can pray with confidence as well. You can pray knowing that God will answer. David prayed that way. You will hear me, O Lord. And if you're a believer in Christ, you can pray the same way. Now, you can't control how God is going to answer. You can't determine exactly what he is going to do by way of answering you. But you know that he has your good in mind. And you know that you have his ear. Well, now, how can you as a Christian be sure that God will answer? Well, you can be sure because when you pray in Jesus' name. The Lord Jesus said in John 14, verses 13 and 14, whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. Now, our trouble may differ from David's, but our God is the same. We have different enemies. David faced different enemies than we face, but we have the same God, and we have the same promises, and so our confidence is the same. Now, there are times when you and I pray that it feels as if our prayers rise no further than the ceiling in the room we happen to be in. There are times when we pray that the heavens seem like brass. But we pray with faith, and we know on the basis of the Word of God that our prayers do reach the ears of God. And He does hear. And so, as with David, we pray with confidence, knowing that God hears. He prayed with confidence. And then he prayed with hope. David prayed with hope. He was sure that God would help him. In the midst of his trouble, he lifts his voice to God. He sends up petitions to the Lord. And he's absolutely convinced that God can help him and will help him. In verses 6 and 7, he speaks of God as the one who will save those who trust in him. Well, that's who God is. He saves those who trust in him. He helps those who look to him. David faced particular enemies. We face different enemies. David faced those who, in a physical way, rose up against him. We don't necessarily face those kinds of circumstances, but we have enemies as well, and we can come to God, and the Lord will save us and help us and deliver us. Your enemy today might be discouragement. Maybe that's the thing that afflicts you and tears you down spiritually. Tomorrow it may be some kind of temptation. The devil brings these temptations along, and there are particular things, particular weaknesses that you have. And maybe he raises these as a specter in your life. And so you face these things. But the Lord will save you. There's no question about that, that God is able to help us, and we can come to God with great hope that he will help us in our circumstances. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, no temptation has taken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able. But with the temptation will also make a way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. And so when we pray like David. And we pray with confidence that God hears us, and we pray with hope, knowing that he will help us. And then we pray with assurance, because when David prayed, he knew that he was precious to God. Children know how to approach their parents, and children, in fact, know which parent to go to for a particular request that they might have. They know which parent is an easy touch in which area they happen to be addressing. They understand these things. They know their parents. And David knows the God to whom he comes. David understands the heart of the God he approaches. And he knows that he is precious in the sight of God. What a marvelous thing if you can come to God and you can pray to God and you know that you're precious in his sight. You see in verse 1, David refers to God as Lord, as Yahweh. And he addresses God as the covenant God, the faithful God, the promise-keeping God. In verse 7, he speaks about God as the God of grace, the God of loving kindness, the God whose covenant love endures to all generations. He comes to God as the God who is always faithful to his people, because he loves them and he cares for them. He's with them all the time and he's always committed to them. That's the kind of God David is approaching. He knows that. And then in verse 8, David says, keep me as the apple of your eye. Hide me under the shadow of your wings. And you're going to do that because you keep me as the apple of your eye. Now, the apple of the eye is the pupil of your eye. And David uses this phrase. This is the history. This is the origin of this kind of imagery. And he knows that we protect our eyes. Your eye is precious to you. And if there's any threat to your eye, if someone is going to poke you in the eye, you instinctively protect your eye. It's precious and it's important. And David says, well, David's convinced that this is how God sees him. God sees David as someone who is precious to him. And that's why he knows that God will hear his prayers, because, well, he knows he's precious to God. Spurgeon understood this, and Spurgeon wrote this. These are words that I discovered in Spurgeon some months ago. They've come back to me again and again by way of great comfort. Spurgeon writes, "When a tear is wept by you, do not think that God does not see it. For like as a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those that fear him. Your sigh is able to move the heart of Jehovah. Your whisper can incline his ear to you. Your prayer can stay his hand. Your faith can move his arm. Think not that God sits on high taking no account of you. Remember that however poor and needy you are, the Lord thinks upon you. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to give strong support to those whose hearts are blameless towards him." And so David knows that he's precious to God. And so he comes with great assurance before the Lord. So then David's a man of prayer. And when he prays with confidence and with hope and with great assurance. Now, the lesson that I want to draw out for you and for me is very simple. Be a man of prayer. That's my plea to you. Be a woman of prayer. That's my fervent exhortation. Whatever else you take from this psalm, whatever else you carry away from this lesson, take this. That you want to be a man or a woman of prayer. You want to be, you determine to be a warrior of prayer. You want to be like the person that John Bunyan spoke about. When Christian comes to the house of the interpreter, he sees in a room a picture. And it's a picture of a very serious-minded person. It turns out to be a minister of the gospel. And this is how Bunyan describes this individual. His eyes were lifted up to heaven. The best of books was in his hand. The law of truth was written upon his lips. The world was behind his back. And he stood, as it were, pleading with men. And a crown of gold hung over his head. Now, there are many aspects in that description that are exemplary and the kind of thing that we want to be true of us. I draw attention in particular to the first. That is that his eyes were lifted to heaven. So here's an individual, and this is how he goes through life. His eyes lifted to heaven. And this is how David, I'm saying to you, goes through life. His perspective is a heavenward one. He is looking upward. And I'm saying to you that that's how we want to be. We don't want to be distracted looking this way and that. We want to be going through life, looking upward, looking heavenward. We are people who pray in all kinds of different languages. Christians pray in all kinds of different languages. There's a former Muslim who teaches now at Yale who said, "Christianity is the religion of over 2,000 different language groups. There are more Christians who pray and worship in more languages than any other religion in the world. We come from every tribe and tongue and kindred and nation, and we all are to be walking through this life with a heavenward perspective, looking upward, praying to God." Those who walk through every day looking upward and praying to God. We pray in all kinds of different languages. We pray even when we're old. There's a man by the name of Archibald Alexander. He wrote a book called Aging in Grace, Letters to Those in the Autumn of Their Lives. Some of us in our congregation are in the autumn of our lives. Our best years physically are behind us. And Archibald Alexander says, not to worry about that. Just because your physically best years are behind, well, that doesn't mean that you're useless by any stretch of the imagination. Listen to what he says. He says, but it may be that the lives of some are lengthened out. And he's going to give the purpose why God has given you years to live, why God has given you latter days. Here's the reason, he says, that they may offer up many prayers for the church and for the world. Here, there is a work to which the aged may be devoted. If you cannot preach, you can, by prayer, hold up the hands of those who do. You can follow the missionary who leads all to go and labor in heathen lands with your daily and fervent prayers. It is not vain for you to live. That's an extraordinary statement. It's a biblical statement. It is not vain for you to live. Just because now you're in your latter days and physically you couldn't possibly do what you used to do, you're not being put on the shelf. You don't have to go and sit on a beach in Florida and while away your days until death takes you. You have a vital work to do, he's saying. It is not vain for you to live while you have access to a throne of grace. So I'm saying to you, we want to be men and women of prayer, even when we're old, and especially when we're older. Because God then has a particular work to which we may devote ourselves, and that is prayer. And we pray expectantly. We pray expectantly. There's a man named Richard Phillips who wrote a wonderful commentary, actually, on the book of Revelation. And in the book of his commentary in Revelation, he speaks about a Lutheran church in the city of Leipzig in what was then known as East Germany. And he says Christians began to pray in that church, and they began to pray for the downfall of the communist regime that was ruining their country and destroying people. And they began to pray about that. And other denominations began to meet with them in that church, the Lutheran church. And the government heard about this and began to be greatly concerned. And the writer says that even though the government supposedly doesn't believe in God, it says they got very nervous when Christians started to talk to God about them. And so they dispatched soldiers, and soldiers were commanded to open fire on these Christians. They refused to do so because, among other things, some of the people who were praying were friends and family. And so they refused, not simply for that reason, they refused because of the providence of God. Well, one day after those troops disobeyed the command to fire on Christians, the Berlin Wall came down. And the USSR began slowly but certainly to crumble. Why am I telling you that? Well, I'm telling you that because we pray expectantly. God can do great things. We pray with great hope and great expectation. We attempt great things for God, and we expect great things from God in answer to prayer. In these days in which we live, we ought to expect great things from God. We believe that God can do great things in our country and in the world in these days. It's not hopeless by any stretch of the imagination. God can do great things. Richard Phillips says, for this reason, the neglect of prayer is one of the great calamities and chief failings of the Western church today. Christians are more eager to engage in activities that have visible effect. We think more is accomplished by talking to one another and by taking actions that seem more beneficial. That's why it's hard to get Christians to attend prayer meetings. And that's why the evangelical churches today no longer have them. Because you pray for half an hour and go home and you think nothing's happened. But he says, the real fact is That it's the prayers of God's saints that are so profoundly effective in the history of the world and in the history of the church. So yes, we pray effectively, and I'm pleading with you. I'm saying that this is what we want to do. This is how we want to respond. We want to have the same kind of perspective that David did, a heavenward perspective, and we want to be looking upward. We want to be those who pray. We pray for revival. We pray for awakening. We pray for the work of missions. We pray for the safety and power of the church around the world. They're being persecuted, our brothers and sisters in Christ, around the world. And we want to pray that God will protect them and that God will use them. There are enemies that rise up against the church. David had enemies rising up against him. There are enemies rising up against the church all over the world, rising up against the church even in our own backyard. And we want to pray. We want to be those who pray with confidence and with hope and with assurance. And we want to work our way through life with this upward look. We want to work our way through the next day with this upward look. We want to be those who maintain the perspective that David did, a heavenly perspective, because of which we are always looking upward to God in prayer. So we must look upward. That's the first thing. Secondly, we must look forward. We must look forward. David's enemies were not necessarily in trouble at this point. They seem to be getting along rather quite well. And if you look at verses 10 to 14, you'll see that although they were wicked, their lives seemed to be going quite well. And you think of Psalm 73, this is something that troubled Asaph. He was troubled by the fact that he, as a believer, was suffering and the wicked seemed to prosper. And why is that? That's the question he asks God. And these people were men of the world, verse 14 says, and in the world they had their portion. That is, they had what really amounts to blessings from God. And they had not only blessings, but they had their share and they had more than their share. And they have enough, the scripture says there, to fill their belly. And then they have enough to give to their children once they have passed on from the scene. And so the wicked seem to prosper. That is something we see in our day as well. But David doesn't envy them, you see. And he doesn't envy them because they are men of this world. And they have their portion in this world. And David doesn't simply look at this life. You see, Proverbs 11:14 says, riches do not profit in the day of judgment. I don't care how well things are going for you. The fact of the matter is that what you have in this world doesn't make you safe in the next world. If you look for a moment at Psalm 73, this is exactly what Asaph discovers. Asaph has been struggling with what we call the prosperity of the wicked. Why is it that people live godless lives? And, you know, things seem to turn out well for them. They're making boatloads of money. And they have big houses. And everything seems to fall into place for them. Now, why is that? Well, Asaph discovers that it's not all as wonderful as it seems. And the fact of the matter is, things can change very, very quickly. So in Psalm 73, verse 18, he says, surely you, and the you there is God, you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. Oh, how they are brought to desolation as in a moment. They are utterly consumed with terrors. So when you look at unbelievers and things seem to be going swimmingly for them, do not envy them. Because unless they come to Christ, they will sink in a moment, without a moment's notice, they can sink into a godless eternity. So don't envy them. And that's also why you need to make sure yourself that you are right with God. Don't simply look at this world. Don't simply look at the way things are turning out for you in this world. This world is not all that there is. There's another world to come, and there is a God before whom one day you will and must stand. And unless you stand before him as someone who is a Christian, as someone who is a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will stand before him desolate, and who will inevitably be consigned to hell. And that's why the Bible is so insistent that you must repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why Christians are praying for you, so that you'd be delivered. That's why we're saying to you tonight, repent and believe for the saving of your soul. So, you see, people who just live for this world, people who just live horizontally and are always looking at this world, they're to be pitied. David's not like that, you see. David can look upward because he knows God, and David's someone who looks forward because he will be with God. Look at verse 15. Back in our psalm now, and Psalm 17, verse 15, as for me. Now, you see the contrast there. In verses 13 and 14, there's the ungodly, and things are going well, but things are going to change for them. Verse 15, as for me, as my circumstances are different. As for me, I will see your face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake in your likeness. That's David's destiny. What a destiny it is. That's your destiny if you're a Christian. What a destiny you have. What do we see here? Well, he will see God. That's what's going to happen. The New Testament tells us that though we can't see God, we shall see him in the face of Jesus. Verse 15 says, David will awake. There's going to be a moment when David awakes. And if you're a Christian, you will fall asleep in Christ, and you will awake, and the first thing you'll see is the face of the Lord Jesus. You will awake, and all of life, the life you're living now, all of life will seem almost like a dream. And now you're awake in the presence of God, and you will see a familiar face. We don't know what Jesus looked like, but you will know him. It'll be a familiar face. You'll not need an introduction because you will know who he is. And you'll see a friendly face. It's nice to see a friendly face in this world. It's better to see a friendly face in that world. When Christians awake in that world, they'll see a friendly face. They'll see one who speaks to them and says, welcome, beloved of my Father. Receive the kingdom that's been prepared for you from before the foundation of the world. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Friendly face, speaking loving words. That's what you will awake to when you awake in the next world. And you will see a glorious face. You will see Jesus as he is. That's what the Bible says. You will behold the glory of Christ. Remember the way John beheld the glory of Christ. Revelation 1 says that John heard a voice, and he turned around and he saw Jesus. Not the Jesus of Bethlehem. Not the Jesus of Calvary. But the Jesus of glory. That's what he saw. That's what you will see. That's what you will wake up to. If you're a Christian, you'll wake up to see the glorious face of Jesus. Jesus in all of his splendor and majesty. The Bible says that John fell at his feet like a dead man. He was awestruck. He was overwhelmed. He was overcome with the vision of Jesus. That's what you will awake to. That's what David's talking about. He says, I don't envy them. They'll wake up to destruction. I'll wake up to the face of God. You'll see God, you see. And you will see his face. You see, it says that there in verse 15. I will see your face. Sometimes that's translated, behold your face. Sometimes better, it's translated gaze. That's what the word means. It means that this is, you know, this is not a distracted look. You know, when people look at you and they're distracted and they're looking over your shoulder at something or someone else, you don't have their attention. That's not this word. This is a fixed gaze. David says, that's what it's going to be like. I'm going to see the face of God. I'm going to gaze fixedly at the face of God. He'll not be distracted. He'll not be tempted to look away. He'll not catch sight of some other thing or some other person that tempts him away from the sight of Jesus. No, it's going to be a gazing on the Savior. There will be no need and no desire to look at anything else, because he will awake to the sight of God. And he says that he will see God in righteousness. I will see your face in righteousness. Probably he means as someone who now is righteous by grace. In a very real sense, we don't belong in heaven. I mean, you don't belong in your unconverted state. You think you belong in heaven, but you don't. You actually belong in hell. You don't belong in heaven. So how could it be that we should find ourselves in heaven looking at God? Looking at God in righteousness. Well, it's because of Christ. Because of Calvary. Because he paid the price. Because he provided righteousness. Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are my glorious dress. I think that's what he's talking about. I'll see God in righteousness. And I'll see God then as one who has a right to be there in heaven looking at God, looking at Christ, because of the righteousness that's been provided by the Lord Jesus. Are you a Christian? I mean, right now, do you have a right to be in heaven? Say, I'm a Christian and I know I have a right to be there now, not because of anything good in myself, because there isn't. But because of Christ, you see, if you're trusting Christ, then you know that when you die, you wake up in glory, no questions asked. You have a right to be there because he has saved you. And you know that this is true of you. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Are you a Christian? Have you trusted the Lord Jesus? If you haven't, then you need to pray now and ask the Lord to save you. So David looks ahead. He looks forward. What's he looking forward to? He's looking forward to that moment when he will see God. And the moment when he will be like God. When he will be like God. Because I will awake, he says, in your likeness. That's the other aspect to this. He will see God in the face of Christ. And he will be like Christ. That's what John says. We shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. We shall awake and be satisfied with your likeness. You see, we as Christians now, we're becoming like Christ. But it is just shockingly, agonizingly, painfully slow. I mean, it is just difficult to see how slowly we make progress. It's just agony, really. But David says there's going to be a moment when we wake up and we're like him. John says there's going to be a moment when we see him and we'll see him as he is. And therefore be like him. So it'll be instantaneous. No more of this incremental growth that we have now in this world. That's what we have. We have incremental growth. We have fighting against sin, battling against remaining corruption. We have one step forward, two steps back. We have this ongoing conflict. But then it's going to be immediate transformation. There's no effort on our part at that point. Now in this world, we're struggling. We're fighting against sin. We're mortifying the deeds of the flesh. We're trying to kill sin before it kills us. We're trying not to tolerate these things in our lives. And it is a difficult battle. It's plucking out right eyes. It feels like you're cutting off your right hand. It's tough. But then it's going to be instantaneous, immediate perfection. In the twinkling of an eye, you'll be like Jesus. You know, what an amazing transformation that's going to be, because what twisted people we are. You know, you look at yourself, you see a photograph of yourself, and you look and you think, wow. You've been looking at other people, and you say to yourself, well, boy, they've aged. Haven't they aged? And then you see a photograph of yourself, and you think, wow, that's terrible. Seems as if I've aged as well. And at first you think, well, that's not a true reflection of me. But then you see a mirror and you say, oh, it's absolutely spot on. And that's, we find that troubling. We don't like to get old. But I'm saying to you, if you could take a photograph of your soul and the inner corruption that still resides in the inner man. It'd be horrific. You'd be shattered. Just shattered. And thank God he doesn't show us everything that still is living within us. We couldn't handle that. But David's saying to us, one day you'll wake up and you'll be like him. Instantaneous. It'll be instantaneous and it'll be satisfying. It'll be satisfying. There is nothing in this world that satisfies. Nothing satisfies. If you haven't discovered that, you will. There's no question about that. You will find out sooner or later. You can go down the same roads that Solomon went down. You can try this and you can try that. You can give yourself to pleasure. You can give yourself to academic achievement. You can build up all kinds of castles for yourself and think that that's going to satisfy you. But you will find exactly what people have found in all areas of life, whether it's achievements in sports or in business or in politics or in climbing mountains, climbing Everest. Every time they discover, once they've reached their goal, they say to themselves, now, is that all there is? Is that it? Is that what I've been striving for? So nothing in this world will satisfy. And the reason for that is because you were made by God and God has made you for himself. It's as simple as that. You were made by God and you were made for God. And you will find, no questions about this, you will find no rest in this world unless you find your rest in God. That's why David says, I shall be satisfied when I awake and I see God and I'm like him. That's it. Well, in light of this, let me quickly draw four lessons, for you. So here we have David, and he's looking forward. So in light of this, what shall we say? Well, first of all, look to heaven. If you're a Christian now, look to heaven. Imagine it's a winter's day. We don't want to think about winter now because, well, we're hoping for spring. But imagine it's a winter's day, and inside the house is a fire and a feast and a family, and they're gathered. And it's warm and it's welcoming and it's wonderful and they're enjoying their blessings. But you're standing on the outside and you're peeking in the window and you're enticed by what's inside and you're longing for what's inside. And as you gaze inside, it stirs up longings that you might actually be there. And what I'm saying to you is that I want to encourage you as a Christian now to look in the window and to look at heaven and to go to your Bibles and to read what the Bible says about heaven. Find a book. If you don't know one, I can tell you about one. Talk to me. I'll recommend a book to you. A book that tells you and explains to you what the Bible says about heaven. And begin to look at heaven, so that it might stir up the kinds of longings that I've been trying to describe to you. So look at heaven. Secondly, compare heaven. Compare heaven. What I mean is this. 2 Corinthians 4, Paul says that this light and momentary affliction in this world is not worthy to be compared to the glory that awaits us in the next. But I'm saying to you that you need to actually compare. If you don't compare, then you won't really enjoy the encouragement that the reality of heaven can bring. If you don't actually compare, if you don't actually look at the things and weigh them up, and you look at the afflictions of this world and you recognize, well, it's light and it's momentary and it's producing something. And then the glory, well, the glory outweighs the affliction because it's so, well, it's so weighty, it's so magnificent. It's so multifaceted. But you see, if you don't actually think about these things, if you don't do the math, you won't draw the comfort. So I'm saying to you, look at heaven. And I'm saying to you that you also, in addition to that, need to compare heaven to the present circumstances. And thirdly, be influenced by heaven. Be influenced by heaven. Maybe you know someone named Lord Shaftesbury. He was an English nobleman who did tremendous good in his day in the 1800s. And he was a man who got involved, like Wilberforce, got involved in all kinds of philanthropic endeavors. Why did he do that? Well, he did that because he was a Christian. And he did that in particular because he was a Christian who was heavenly minded. He says he barely went through a day without thinking about the second coming of Christ. I don't think I could say that. I don't think you could say that. But he did, and it influenced him. It influenced him. Because he was heavenly minded, he did earthly good. Because he had his eyes fixed on heaven above and Christ who was coming, he wanted to reach out to the world around him. So I'm saying that you and I want to be like that as well. We want to fix our eyes on things above. We want to look forward so that we might be influenced to do good now. And then lastly, be comforted by heaven. Be comforted by heaven. In 1 Thessalonians 4:18, Paul says, comfort one another with these things. And you see, the Bible says there are tremendous implications. Eschatology has a great impact on ethics in this world. So when you think about the glory, it has enormous implications, one of which is that it comforts us in these days. Think about Matthew Henry, for instance. Matthew Henry, in the 1600s, he lived and served God, and his wife, Catherine Hunt, she died on July 19, 1687. She died. She developed smallpox during the late stages of her pregnancy, and she died. And on Thursday the 14th, she died. They married on July the 19th, 1687. And 2 years later, on February 14th, she died. And Matthew Henry wrote this about his grief. He said, I know nothing that could support me under such a loss as this, except the good hope that she is gone to heaven and that in a little time I shall follow her there. So, look, it's a great comfort to know that there's a world to come. There's a heaven awaiting us where we will be reunited with loved ones who have gone before, and especially that we will see Christ. And all the suffering that we will suffer in this world is not worth comparing with the glory that awaits. Listen to this prayer of a man called Columba, who lived in the 500s. He prayed this as he contemplated heaven and what awaited him. He said, I may keep, he's praying this, that God would allow this, allow that I may keep even the smallest door. You know, be a watchman in heaven, be a doorkeeper in heaven. He says, allow that I may keep even the smallest door, the furthest, darkest, coldest door, the door that's least used, the stiffest door. If only it be in your house, O God, that I can see your glory even from afar and hear your voice and know that I am with you. You see, the least blessing in heaven will make everything in this world worth it all. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, help us to be like David. Help us to be those who have a heavenly perspective, a heavenward perspective. Help us then to be those who are always looking upward and always looking forward. Help us to be those who are prayerful in this life and those who look with anticipation to be with you in the next. Help us then so that we who are heavenly minded will do much earthly good. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen.